Let us pray. Lord Jesus in heaven, we are your people, your body. You are our God and our Saviour. You, O Lord, are Emmanuel, God in the flesh, in our flesh, one with us. And Lord, we appeal to you this night that you would grant your Holy Spirit to descend upon us, as you promised us in the Holy Scriptures, that you would send power from on high upon us, that we might do your will, that we, Lord, might declare your name across the world. Please, Lord, send your Holy Spirit to revive us. Revive, Lord, your work in our hearts. May we be zealous. May we be full of your love, your presence. Please speak to us now through your word, to the glory of your name. Amen. I'd like you to hear again the first few verses of Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Well, in this, our passage tonight, you see a striking similarity between the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul. A similarity that shows just how in step Paul was with the Master. When the Lord Jesus came to the end of his earthly life and he went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, one of his deepest longings, one of his greatest priorities, is that his people should be united. He wanted to see a unity amongst Christians, that they should be truly one. As John records in chapter 17 of his gospel, he spends his last few moments of free earthly life praying that his people would be united. He prayed saying that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Well, what you see in our passage in Philippians is that as Paul is facing what could be his last few days on earth, he has the same concern. The unity of the church is his priority. These verses are an appeal for the Philippians to be one in their fellowship, to be of one accord, one mind. He wants them to pursue a true loving unity in their church fellowship. Now perhaps there were some disagreements in the church. Chapter 4 and verse 2 seems to hint that there were. But as he's facing death in prison, Paul wants the church to stand together, to strive together for the gospel. He wants them to be united. So he's appealing to the Philippians and to us. He's appealing to you as a Christian. Pursue unity. Be one together. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. And by like-minded, he really means something much more than just thinking the same thoughts. He means let your whole outlook on everything be united. Be as if you are one soul, one mind together, one body. Have you grasped just how truly important it is to be united with all other Christians? I want to try to sum up for you Paul's appeal for true Christian unity under three headings: life, logic, and lowliness. Life, logic, and lowliness. That the first part of his appeal is about life, about the nature of true unity. What is true Christian unity about? What is it like? How is it different from other kinds of unity? Well, Paul begins this call for unity with this moving and powerful statement about God's love to us in the gospel. In the gospel, God, the Holy Trinity, shares his love and his life with us. In verse 1, he speaks of how each person of the Godhead is acting in the gospel to share their life and love with us. We have been given consolation in Christ the Son. We have been given love from the Father. We've been given fellowship in the Holy Spirit. And then all together the one triune God has shown us affection and mercy in the gospel. Now I know that the Father is not named specifically in this verse, but I think there is little doubt that Paul is thinking about the persons of the Trinity. If you compare this statement to other ones he makes, perhaps the famous benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. He's saying in substance the same thing. And it's striking that when you find Paul in his other letters appealing for Christians to be united, he begins those other places by speaking about the Trinity. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He begins talking about the love of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and always uses that to call Christians to unity. So I think there's little doubt that he's thinking of the glory of our God who is one and three. And I think what strikes me about this is that it's just that Paul instinctively thinks of God in a Trinitarian way, and how often we fail to do that. But we must always think of him as the one who is three. And isn't this the gospel? That God has revealed himself to us as a God of grace and mercy, a God of eternal love. That he is one and forever three in perfect love and harmony. And Paul speaks of the three in these particular terms: consolation, comfort, fellowship. He's emphasizing the love and the life that God shares with us through the gospel. They're all personal terms of relationship, even of endearment. In the gospel, we're invited not only to know God's love, but to have a real relationship with him, with the persons of God, to share in life with them, to fellowship with them. In the gospel, God the Son shares consolation with us. Now the Greek word here is very interesting, and there have been lots of debates about how to translate it in English. Depending on what Bible version you have, it might be different. It's often translated as encouragement. Well, why? Well, it's a word, paraklesis. And it's quite a specific and unique word, but there's a wonderful meaning here, if you see what it means. Because it's a word that's used to describe somebody who comes alongside you to speak words of encouragement and to strengthen you. Just imagine you're on a, you know, you're on a long journey. Perhaps you're on a long hike over the Scottish mountains or the Yorkshire Dales. And you can see the weather's starting to turn a bit stormy and your feet are starting to ache and you're saying, oh, well, I think I might as well just turn back. Then a paraclesis, a fellow traveller, walks up by your side and he gets into step with you. And he says, don't worry, it's not much further. You can do it. I've done this journey before. Don't worry about those clouds, they will blow over. Let me walk with you the rest of the way. That's the meaning of the word. Now isn't that a wonderful picture of what God the Son does in the gospel? How he has entered into step with us, come into this journey of life in this world with us. He's come down and become incarnate. And he walks with us and he shares with us words of encouragement and hope. He speaks to us, even now still today in the scriptures, saying, don't give up, my people. Even when the world is difficult, take heart. I've overcome the world. Don't worry about those storm clouds. I'm going to journey with you. We have this wonderful encouragement in his voice speaking to us in the gospel. And you see again how it's a picture of how he shares in life and love with us. And in the gospel, God the Father shares his love with us. Not, of course, in an absolute sense. We mustn't divide the persons of the Trinity. But it's striking that most of the time, when the scriptures speak of the love of God, it emphasizes the love of the Father sending the Son. And he shares this love with us in that he adopts us as his children through the Son. That we share in the status that Christ has secured for us as the God-man of sonship. That he loves us as sons, to bless us with an inheritance, to bestow his favors upon us. We're adopted into his family. That's what his love is about in the gospel. So do you see again this imagery of being his family, his children, is one of sharing in his love and his life. And we share in fellowship in the Holy Spirit. Now remember, fellowship, it's that precious word we've been seeing is the heart of Philippians, koinonia, communion, participation. And again, doesn't this describe the Spirit's work in the gospel? That we have fellowship with God in him. Because it is the Spirit who abides in us. The Spirit who unites us to Christ. The Spirit who, as it were, takes of the glories of Christ in heaven, his riches and salvation, and he bestows them and applies them on us. He is the one who is the agent of redemption, the one who makes it effective and real in our lives. He's the one who's powerfully at work within us. Communion and fellowship in the deepest sense. Remember, this word fellowship, it means a sharing in, a participating in life together. This is the glorious work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the gospel. And again, it's this emphasis of sharing in life and love. What a wondrous thought. That whatever you're going to see tomorrow, whatever you're going to go through, whatever you're going to feel and experience, the Holy Spirit of God is with you and is there in it and by your side. Why does Paul emphasize things this way as he calls for unity? Because this is what true unity is. It is to share together in the life and love of God. It's alive. It's a living spiritual unity. A joining together of our lives in God. It's a unity of heart, a sharing of our lives together. So when Paul is appealing for unity, understand the depths of what he means by unity. He's not saying, look, this is just some kind of organizational unity. He's saying, look, you've got to share in this real spiritual life together, one of, in fellowship in the gospel. There's a word translated, one accord, that he says we should be in. And again, it more literally means a simpatio, a joining together of our hearts, a union of life. We must not think that if we're just organized together under one banner, even under one creed, no matter how true it is, or even as a denomination with similar traditions, if we could get everyone to agree on paper, if we could get everybody to really attend all the means of grace and really commit, and if we could get everybody to be working together, none of that is still actually all that unity is. Even if in the church everything on the surface seems peaceful and we genuinely like each other and there aren't any real disagreements and we share a general consensus about what we're here trying to do, even that is not getting to the depths of real unity. And I think perhaps one of our greatest mistakes as Christians is that we put organizational unity, or this surface kind of unity, first and think we've got it. And we're not really getting down into the depths of a unity of heart, of living unity. Because it can't be just something that happens just because you're together for an hour on Sunday. The early Christians went from house to house. They were in each other's lives. They were family. And today it seems to me that there's a great danger that we create organizations and movements and denominations and think that that's unity. Now those things are good, but they can only be like the skeleton of the body of Christ. They can't fill the body with life or with a beating heart. It only really comes, real unity is a real living union of spirit with Christ. It's participating in this rich sense of life and love together. It's something supernatural. It's that our hearts are one in the spirit, a sharing of affection, a receiving of life and love from God. So it's more than belonging to an organization. It's having others in your heart, that you care for them as God cares for us in the gospel. It's that you seek to be an encourager, a paraclesis like Christ, that you're going to come alongside your brother or sister and you're going to be in step with them as they journey, and you're going to say, I'm going to get through this with you. I'm going to be here with you along the way. It's that you love them as a brother and a sister in God's family. And it's that, mirroring the fellowship we have in the Spirit, you share with them everything you have. If your brother or sister is in need, you meet the need. Think again of the way the early church didn't hesitate to pool together the resources or sell their lands to feed those who were in need. Because it flows out of the heart, this real spiritual unity. And again, I think one of the most crucial issues facing us in the next 50 years as Christians is how do we express true unity? There is so much corruption and false teaching across the church that denominational lines are blurred, and there are some fellowships that we cannot participate in for the truth of the gospel. But if we only come that far, we've not come far enough. How are we going to cope with the changing situation when there's maybe on the whole of the Howard estate, maybe 100 Christians? Can we not find a way to come together? Can we not find a way to express this real living unity in the gospel? We've got to find the way. And so Christian unity, the nature of it, is an expression of the love and life of the triune God. May they be one as we are one, prayed the Lord Jesus. Well, secondly, logic, the motive for Christian unity. Paul uses what we could call gospel logic to appeal to the Philippians to be united. The logic is this: if God, then this. This is why you should be united. He's saying, reason it out. If God has done this, here is what you must do. Gospel logic is, if God has acted in such grace and such love in the gospel, then you must be of one mind. This is gospel logic. God's grace creates gratitude and goodness. If God has first been good to us in the gospel, then we must be good to one another out of gratitude. You see, gospel logic is all about having the right motive for living as a Christian and seeking unity. We're not seeking to do the right thing in order to earn salvation, but we're responding to the incredible grace of God. Is there any mercy? Is there any love? Is there any consolation in Christ? Is there any love in the gospel for you? Oh, then you must then live this way. And understand, what he's saying by, is there any consolation or mercy, is he's not speaking about the gospel in a general sense, because of course there's love and grace in the gospel. He's saying, if you have experienced, if in your life you know the consolation and the grace of Christ, you've experienced it and it's changed you and it's come to you, if that is so, then you must live this way. You see how it's far more personal again? If you know the grace of God in the gospel, then you must love your brothers and sisters. That's the logic of why unity should be lived out. And again, this is the pattern you see all the way through the scriptures. Because of what God has done, therefore, love one another. For example, John chapter 4. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see, there's the same thing. If God so loved us, then you must love one another. Or consider again the importance of the parable of the unforgiving servant told by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18. I trust you know the parable. And the master says to his servant, if I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, then should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? See, it's gospel logic. If I've forgiven you, then how could you not do the same? And so if you've truly experienced the goodness and grace of God, you've got to love brothers and sisters. But there's something very practically helpful about this. When you're struggling to love one another, and it's not easy, and if you're looking for a reason why to love somebody in that person themselves, you might not find it. You might find such and such a person is a pretty horrible person, that they're a terrible sinner. And if you look in yourself for a reason and you find, well, I've got nothing naturally in common with them. There's nothing that we share the same interests. And I really just don't like their personality. And I look within me and I see it would just be hassle and hardship to reach out to them and fellowship with them and share my life with them. And it's going to be demanding and painful. And honestly, I just feel a bit selfish and a bit lazy. I don't want to do it. If you look in yourself, you won't find the reason. If you look in them, you won't find the reason. And that's why we're reminding of gospel logic. The real reason is come back to the gospel and look there for the reason. That's where you can find the strength, that the source, the ability to love anybody if you know how greatly God has loved you. And so again, you see how the church is unlike any other organization in what unites it. The church cannot be made by human beings. It can't be built by us. It only exists as the work of God through the gospel, as God meets people and reveals his grace and changes them. Now, what gospel logic means is that it is only as we draw closer to God through the gospel that we will be drawn to each other. The way to grow real unity, the sharing of life and love, is by getting everyone to understand and accept the gospel, to grab hold of the depths of the love and the grace that is shown to us. Do you know, it's one of the strangest things about the Christian life, that the way that God sanctifies us is so often indirect. That so often we've got this particular problem here. Maybe our problem as a church is a lack of unity. And so we think, well, how do we start to fix this? And often God's way is indirect. He says, look, what you really need to do is you need to come and understand what I've done for you in the gospel. Let that change your heart. And you know, this extends for all kinds of problems in the Christian life. Perhaps you've got a different particular spiritual challenge or temptation at the moment. Often you're going to find how God's going to help you is it's indirect. Don't worry about solving the problem. Worry about knowing God. Seek more of Him. Seek to know and feel and more, embrace all that's been given us in the great love and life of the gospel. And it's as we do that and all look to Christ, we'll be drawn towards Him. And that's how true unity grows and develops. Is there a Christian brother or sister, even beyond this church, that you don't have true unity with? This unity of heart and mind? Is there a brother or a sister that you feel you couldn't share life and love with wholly and completely? Perhaps they've sinned against you. Perhaps they've disappointed you. You need to go back to the gospel and be reminded of how you have been so freely forgiven, freely loved, and so you can give in turn. That's the logic of the gospel when it comes to unity. And then third and finally, lowliness. Lowliness. The practical expression, living out of this unity. In verses 3 and 4, Paul gives us another amazing statement about the transformation that God's grace can make in our lives. That we are turned inside out. That in our sinfulness, our natural reaction is to act selfishly, to look inward. But what the gospel does, a bit like with Jacob, it turns us from grabbers to givers. It transforms us so that we are looking more and more outward to have concern for others. I don't know about you, but don't you find the real problem in trying to love others is your own selfishness? And your own pride, your own stubbornness. No, that's the real problem when I try to think about drawing closer to others. You see, this is the acid test. What do you do to help somebody with the hassles of life? That's really what he's talking about when he talks about the interests of others. He's talking about what about their day-to-day struggles and chores and difficulties. This is a real test. Do you go and help them with that? Do you put their needs, even the small day-to-day grind of life, is that more important to you than your own struggles and chores? That's the acid test. What do you do when someone interrupts you and makes a demand on your time because they need your help? And you know it's going to be a hassle. What do you do when someone disagrees with you and they just want things to go a different way? What do you do if someone's schedule is different to yours? What do you do if someone causes you difficulty? That's what it's talking about. This unity is not some airy-fairy thing. It's about getting into the real chores and grind of life. Can you then put others first? I want to suggest to you something very practical that you can do to help you in those moments to live out real unity. Memorize these two verses. Memorize these two verses. And then when somebody else has an interest that's in conflict with your own, and there's a demand made on you, or there's something you disagree with, recite these verses to yourself. And then make a decision about what you're going to do. I think you will find that it makes a huge difference. The next time you're annoyed, you're frustrated with somebody, you're fed up with somebody, recite these two verses. This is the way to put unity into practice. We need to develop a lowliness of mind. The attitude that says, even the grumbles, the chores and the hassles of others are more important than my own. That's the nitty-gritty. And let me suggest too, But what's also here in the back of Paul's mind is the witness of the church. How this is to be a witness to the watching world. This is how we are to be different. This is how the world is gonna know and see who God is. Think again of the words of the Lord Jesus in his prayer. By this the world will know that they are my disciples. It's in our love and care for each other that the world will see the love of God. I came across a wonderful testimony from rural China. And a Christian man brought to the church his complaint that every morning he would get up early so that he could flood water into his rice fields so that they would be nourished. But that then, as the day went on, his neighbour a bit further and lower down in different fields would open up the floods and get all his water and run into his fields. So then he'd have to start all over again and fill up his field. But then, with some wise advice from Christians, he realised what he needed to do. He needed to put the interests of his neighbour before his own. And he started each morning to get up that little bit earlier, and he flooded his neighbour's field first, and then his own. That's the kind of practical demonstration of love that we can even show to the world, putting others' interests before our own. And the testimony had a wonderful conclusion that troublesome neighbour became a brother in Christ. This is real unity. Life and love sharing together in God, in the gospel, and then living it out in the nitty-gritty of life. So I challenge you, I appeal to you as Paul does. Pursue this real unity. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your forgiveness that so often we have put our own selfish interests before those of others, before those of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we confess our lack of love, that we perhaps have not really understood the gospel, that it needs, Lord, to change us more deeply. Oh, Lord, open our eyes. Please help us to see the consolation we have in Christ, the fellowship we have in the Spirit, and the love that we have from you. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to develop a deeper, more loving unity in our church, a greater sharing of life and love. And we pray, O Lord, that you might bless it, that it might be a witness to this community around us, for the honour of Christ's name. Amen.